I'm so thankful and delighted to hear the reports about how Calendar Day went. And thank you, Pastor Brian, and the college and career ministers who were there to put a face out for our church. And we just, I mean, it's hard to gauge and measure eternal values and investments, but we trust the Lord for the outcomes, and we leave that in His hand. But thank you so much for your hard work that led to that day. Now, I was reading some reflections of an old classmate of mine, Ken Langley, and he says this: after worrying for half an hour that we wouldn't get on an overbooked flight, my wife and I were summoned to the check-in desk. A smiling agent whispered this was our lucky day. To get us on the plane, he was bumping us up to first class. This was the first and only time we've been so pampered on an airplane. Excellent food, everything free, lots of elbow room. We play a little game, trying to guess who else didn't belong in first class. One man stuck out. He walked around the cabin in his socks, relentlessly sampling all the magazines, playing with but never actually using the in-flight phones. He was like a fidgety boy. Twice he sneezed so loudly we thought the oxygen masks were going to drop right down. And when the attendant brought linen tablecloths for our breakfast trays, he tucked his into his collar as a bib. But isn't it true that we see misfits in the church too? People who obviously don't belong, people who embarrass us and make us feel superior. Ah, but the real truth is, we don't belong here any more than they do. The only reason why anyone belongs in God's family is because of amazing grace through Jesus and His cross. So true, isn't it? Let there be no room for superiority in the church. If we accommodate or invite superiority in the church, then we equally accommodate and invite its counterpart, inferiority. And so you've got those who are great and those who are not. And that is a recipe for disaster in the family, in the marriage, and also in any church. But that's not to say that unity is to be confused with uniformity, is it? Church unity doesn't revolve around sameness. You know, you don't want a church of people who are undifferentiated in sameness. But rather, unity revolves around not even a concept, but a person. The person of the Lord Jesus. And if we're unified around Jesus, then we will collectively submit our lives to the Word of Jesus and also learn to celebrate many of our God-given differences. Now, the reason I'm raising God's ideal of Jesus-centered unity that celebrates diversity today is because it stares us in the face in Acts chapter 16. And so I just want to squeeze another lesson out of Acts 16 before we move on into Acts 17, which will take place next week. We're in our sermon series. We've been traipsing through the book of Acts. I want you to notice the makeup of the very first church in Philippi, to pick up where we left off last week in the storyline of Acts 16. Luke has handpicked three case studies of conversion to Jesus Christ. If you were going to start a brand new church, I mean, I wonder who you would pick. Who would you choose? If you had, you know, we're going to start a new church in this part of town. Okay, we need some core people. Who would you choose? I smile when I think about this, because imagine starting a new church plant with a very well-dressed, wealthy businesswoman and a hardened prison warden and an ex-demon-possessed slave girl. What a motley crew, racially, socially, in terms of life experience. One might say a ticking time bomb, just ready to blast off. How will they ever see eye to eye, let alone relate to one another, and then integrate in order to establish, you know, a stable, thriving local church? Even some of the demographically driven church manuals that I read from time to time wouldn't even tolerate this. But such is the power and authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not of this world, but it belongs to God's kingdom in this world. And Jesus from on high is reigning in this world by the power of the Holy Spirit through the hearts of his own people who congregate as church people and then scatter and spread out into the highways and the byways, disseminating the good seed of the gospel. God's gospel can save the most messed up sinner. God's gospel of Jesus Christ can redeem and reclaim the most screwed up marriage. And God's gospel can incorporate the most diverse group of believers into a church. Such is the power and authority of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we're about to learn this morning that this gospel is worth protesting for. As a Christian, have you ever felt like conscientiously objecting to something? You know, maybe a position paper, or maybe a government bill, maybe Kathleen Wynne's sex education agenda. The Christian Medical and Dental Society of Canada is objecting to a policy put out by the College of Physicians and Surgeons of Ontario that calls for doctors who are unwilling to perform procedures such as abortions or assisted suicides for moral or religious reasons to ensure that referrals are made to doctors who will facilitate them. If I was a Christian doctor who refused to kill people, whether they be pre-born or born and alive, I too would object to being forced to provide a referral to another doctor who will do what my Christian conscience won't permit me to do. And sometimes we may object to non-political issues. Maybe you see an editorial comment in the newspaper, and your Christian conscience is engaged, and you say, okay, I'm not going to conquer the world, but okay, this has got under my soul here. And in the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, I'm going to react. I'm going to respond. Sometimes, we bump into web blogs or that which is written online. Caution, be very careful. Because in the name of anonymity, Christians aren't checking themselves and are wrecking themselves. Because it's so easy to be a jerk online when nobody knows who you are and just dash off something and send it back in vain reaction. Be careful. Maybe a school flyer comes home with your child and it warrants an objection. Maybe it's even a t-shirt slogan that you see somebody wearing. I recall once when my son was about, I think he was around 14, 15. Our mission was to go to the Bramley City Center and buy some clothes for him. And so he wanted some t-shirts. And so we found this relatively small little shop, but it mainly sold t-shirts. And the shop was aimed for teenagers. Well, he liked that. Colorful t-shirts, banking up against the wall, you know, dozens of them. And we went in, I started looking through these t-shirts. I'm not exaggerating. A little over half of those t-shirts had slogans on the front that related to oral sex. I go, what's up with this? I mean, what's up with this theme? It's obviously intentional, you know? And then not all the rest, but a lot of the rest also had these inappropriate cliches on the front of those t-shirts. I said, okay, well, we're getting out of here. We're going elsewhere. Okay, let's go. So we headed out, but I just happened to be in the right mood at that moment. And so I went up to the counter. For me, the right mood, by the way, is a mood when I know that I sense that I'm under control, but I also want to make a statement, you know? If I'm not under control, then I'd rather kind of, okay, drift out of there quickly. But I thought, okay, I'm going to... So there's a youngster there behind the counter. So I said, hey, listen, you know, I know, you know, you had no part in the selection of your t-shirts in here, but I just want to say that we're not going to buy anything in your store, and we're not going to come back to your store, and we're not going to recommend your store to anybody, because those slogans on those t-shirts are inappropriate, and I just want to object to it and let my objection be known. And he's, sorry, and he's all, you know, backward, and he says, well, would you like to make a formal complaint? And I said, okay, sure. So I got some contact information to make such a complaint. Sometimes your conscience as a Christian won't acquiesce and won't say nothing. So you have to speak, object, and declare truth from untruth, reality from unreality. And this is what we'll see from the Apostle Paul today. So let's look at the last paragraph in Acts 16, beginning at verse 35. But just first, before we actually get there, I want to recall the immediate backdrop, just in case you weren't here last Sunday. The missionaries, Paul and Silas, they had been unjustly persecuted. A miscarriage of justice had gone on, and so they were, you know, beat around and then thrown in the slammer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's an interesting paragraph where Paul provides a litany of all the forms of persecution that he received throughout his missionary career. And so in verse 25, he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. One of those times took place right here in this Roman city, this Roman colony called Philippi, in this Roman province called Macedonia, northern Greece. He and Silas, they had been tortured with a public beating in front of people, and then they were cast into prison. And about a year later, Paul mentioned this experience to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, Paul says, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi. And that word outrageously, word study wise, it connotes or implies shame and humiliation. That's how Paul and Silas felt about what took place. This was public shame and humiliation in a very strong honor-shame culture. Yet at midnight, while they're inside the jail, rather than cursing the air blue with their frustration, rather than etching some graffiti onto the prison wall that says, God hates Rome, or something like that, what do? The jailer hears Paul and Silas praying to God at midnight and singing praises to God. Unbelievable, supernatural. So when the earthquake strikes and springs them loose, to make a long story short, Paul and Silas mercifully save this jailer from himself, prevent him from suicide, and it was because of the gospel of mercy on display in their lives, particularly amidst persecution, amidst suffering, that the door to his heart was unlocked, humanly speaking. So the jailer takes everyone home to his place, and I'm just imagining that they lost track of time, because all of this is taking place between midnight and the break of day, maybe around 7 a.m. So it seems like they're up all night long. He washes Paul and Silas' wounds. He hears the gospel message. He becomes a Christian. his household. He gets baptized in his household. And we read the summary statement in verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Now, try to read between the lines of verse 34 and 35. Obviously, what's gone on? In order to avoid trouble for the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas, they've doubled back with the jailer to the prison that's kind of broken up because of the earthquake. And then they, I don't know, did they get inside their jail cell that was broken down and into a shambles? But there they are in order to save this jailer's neck. And now we read from verse 35 through verse 40. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed, a word that denotes fear. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. So what we're looking at here is what I'm calling gospel protest. Gospel protest. Not just any old protest, but protesting or objecting for the sake of the gospel. John Calvin said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." And yes, there are some foolish and very cringeworthy ways to make a protest that we should always avoid. We should never be retaliatory and vindictive with hatred or name-calling or ridicule or the like. But if God's word is being trampled underfoot of men, it's time to stand your ground and protest for God's sake. Ever gone out of your way to make a protest? I mean, not in order to primp your own feathers, not for your own name's sake, but for God's name's sake, for the sake of the gospel. Verse 35, civil authorities of Philippi, they send word to the jailer that Paul and Silas, they're free to go in peace. Verse 36. You know, like, we've weighed things up, and okay, now we have, well, we've changed our minds. We hope you've learned your lesson. Peacefully leave now. But those magistrates, police officers, they are abruptly turned on their ear when the Apostle Paul has his objection to make. He's got an ace up his sleeve. Paul had right of appeal to Roman law because he was a Roman citizen. Big deal back in the day. And it was against the civil rights of any Roman citizen to be beaten with rods or caned without due diligence and without a trial first. So they had broken their own law that they were set in place by Rome to exact. Roman citizen in Paul's day was a huge privilege, and it was granted special treatment. There was special immunity attached to it. When you were traveling across the Roman Empire, safety was said to be guaranteed by three words: Civis Romanus sum. I am a Roman citizen. in the Latin. Of course, you had to actually be a Roman citizen for the civil rights and the protections to stick, but you didn't want to fake it. If you were caught lying, saying you're a Roman citizen when you weren't, then you would lose your life in capital punishment. People didn't do that. I remember once listening to John F. Kennedy's inspiring Ich bin ein Berliner speech, his political I am a Berliner speech in West Berlin, Germany in 1963 during the Cold War to support West Germany in the wake of the construction of that Berlin Wall. Remember, the wall went right through the heart of Germany, right through the heart of Berlin. And so Eastern Germany, Eastern Berlin included, the whole Eastern Bloc was communist, but right across the wall on the other side, there were like almost 500,000 people who showed up en masse to listen to this speech that JFK gave in order to support West Berlin and the democracy. President Kennedy said, "There are many people in the world who really don't understand what is the real issue between the free world and the communist world. Let them come to Berlin. There are some who say that communism is the wave of the future. Let them come to Berlin." But in that speech, he spoke these words that my memory grabbed back. I don't know why I remembered it, but I did. And he said these words: 2,000 years ago, the proudest boast was civis Romanus sum. I'm a Roman citizen. Today in the world of freedom, it is Ich bin ein Berliner. I'm a Berliner. Kennedy was what's he doing? He was affirming the boast and the privilege of democratic West Germany by comparing it to the ancient Romans. And the Apostle Paul was well aware of those three Latin words, civis Romanus sum. And he used them on more than one occasion in the book of Acts. And this is the first occasion when he would have used those words. And so look at verse 37 here. Paul is really something else, I think. I don't know how you would respond after you had received a public draping down and then a beating, a flogging, and then a night in jail. But you've got to admire his chutzpah. He's got backbone. This is a man of Christian bravery and valor for God's glory. I think I would have said, "Seriously, we can leave now? They changed their mind? Come on, Silas. Feet get moving. Let's slip out of town. Let's get out of here." Like they used to say on the old Western TV series Gunsmoke, you know, let's get out of Dodge. But instead, in verse 37, we see real strength of character and resolve on Paul's part. I think what we're seeing here is no guts, no glory to God. That's his frame of mind. We have to be honest with our motives, but sometimes, for the sake of the gospel, us Christians, we have to be lion-hearted. We have to make tough decisions, and we have to object to injustice. Doesn't matter what your personality is. There's different expressions of personality to make objection. But Christians have to object to injustice as God's Spirit leads their conscience. Sometimes us Christians, we have to be gutsy in self-denial. We cannot be gutsy in order to vaunt our own name, our own reputation, in order to feed our own sense of, "I didn't deserve that, and I'm hurt because I got that, and I deserve better than that. I am superior." No, no. Don't get carnal about it. If you are, then don't object. Go to your prayer closet. But if you're going to object, make sure it's all about God's gospel. It's all about the church. It's all about the expanse and the advance of the rulership, the kingdom of God. Paul says, "Now wait a second. We are not going to slink away. You have beat us publicly, and now you escort us out of town publicly. That's what you're going to do." We're invoking some commensurate accountability, is what he's saying. Now, somebody might misjudge Paul and actually say, well, he's really up on a high horse at the moment. He's just filled with pride. But I don't think so. I think we ought to give him the benefit of the doubt here, that his concern is for the validation and the vindication of the gospel, and thereby the health and the preservation of this first church in Philippi, the very first church in what we call modern-day Europe. That's how we explain verse 40, I believe. Now, did you know that five times in the last main section of the book of Acts, we see Paul defending the spiritual and legal legitimacy of his gospel and his ministry? He defends Christianity, basically, on the legal front. In Jerusalem, chapter 22, before the council, chapter 23, before Governor Felix, chapter 24, before Governor Festus, chapter 25, and then before King Agrippa in chapter 26. And I noticed that in these chapters, we repeatedly find the word, or some variation of the word, apologia, because Paul is making an apologetic defense of the gospel. You know, we think of the book of Acts as the great missionary book of the Bible, and so it is. That's certainly the melody line. It's a dominant theme. From Pentecost to persecution to Paul's missionary journeys, from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's the agenda of Luke in writing the book of Acts. But in addition to that, he has a second agenda, if you will. Acts was also written as a legal defense to Theophilus. Luke was at pains to demonstrate that Christianity was not hell-bent on overthrowing the Roman Empire, the government of the day, nor was it in violation of the religious provisions of Roman law. You know, Christians were going to keep the law. We saw in Acts 4, through Peter's ministry, though, if the civil law is going to try to trump God's law, then the apostles are going to go with God. And they're going to shun civil law, and they will continue to preach. But they want to be law-abiding. Christians want to be peaceable. This is the apostolic doctrine. So the Apostle Paul in Acts was a missionary, but he was also a Christian apologist, somebody who defends or justifies Christian beliefs and is willing to object in the marketplace of ideas. Now, I'm using my imagination a little bit here, but this is how I envision verse 39 playing out. The magistrates, they show up in person. They got their hats in hand. They say, well, okay, Mr. Paul and Mr. Silas, we didn't really mean it, you know. This is kind of a rough town, you know. Sometimes the boys get out of hand. If you can accept our apology, then maybe we can just sort of, you know, patch things up, smooth things over, and you can quietly be on your way. But the public had seen them shamed openly. Everyone who had wanted to watch were given the clear message that these are dangerous troublemakers whose ministry and teaching should not be followed. These were those whose God is of no use to our city of Philippi. And so because of the potential for that kind of false reputation, their stigma could jeopardize the fledgling church at Philippi that was going to be left behind after they left town. And so Paul decides, this is not the time to stay mute. This is not the time to acquiesce. But now is the time to bark and defend the gospel message that's being discredited. No guts, no glory to God. As one writer puts it, as Paul and Silas walked from the prison ushered out by the magistrates, it would be a public proclamation of their innocence, and this would also bring some security to the new church that was beginning to meet in Lydia's home. So the future of their ministry and that of the church plant in Philippi would benefit from vindicating the gospel, so everyone would know this is a legitimate message to be proclaimed in the Roman Empire. That's why Paul was so tough. That's why he was so firm. That's why he was so gutsy. Sometimes Christians have to take a stand and protest against government-sanctioned injustice. I think of the two Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1, Shipra and Pua, who risked their lives to save children who were doomed to slaughter. Remember, the king of Egypt had told all the Jewish midwives that when those Jewish children are born, if they're little baby girls, that's okay. If they're little baby boys, take them aside and kill them. But quietly, Shipra and Pua, they were civilly disobedient, and they rescued all those baby boys, and one of those boys turned out to be God's mighty prophet named Moses. I also think of those who stood alone and acted with great courage. You know, think of Esther. You know, she's appearing there before that pagan king, and she knows it herself. She's standing on behalf of her people, but it could cost her life. Or think of Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down to those idols. They chose to keep covenant with God, even if it meant suffering, even if it meant punishment. Godly protest stands against unrighteousness and injustice. Psalm 11, verse 7 says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, the upright will see his face." And sometimes as Christians, we have to take a stand on interpersonal relationships too. I was reading the testimony of Eric Raymond, pastor of Emmaus Bible Church in Omaha, Nebraska. He says, "When I was a flaming, unabashed unbeliever in basic training in the military, I regularly used God's name in vain. Oh my God, this, oh my God, that. God damn this, God damn that. But a Christian guy from Ohio started to bunk above me, and he started to call me out on it. Could you please not do that? I would often give him a glaring stare, and I would sustain it for 10 seconds. Then he'd say, 'You don't want to take God's name in vain. Besides, that's my Lord that you're talking about.' That didn't convert me. It even irked me at the time. However, quietly it did unsettle me, and I quit saying it as much, at least around him. But the long and the short of it is, after a winding road of events and circumstances that God used to save me, I'd have to say that my very first pang of conscience and sense of accountability to a God who was outside of me and not me came through the protest of my bunkmate from Ohio. It seemed to me that his protest wasn't so much about self-concern as it was about concern for God's feelings and my well-being." I thought that was a marvelous testimony. When I read it, I thought, I like it because the guy who called him out, this fellow from Ohio that he'd never met again and hopes to meet in glory, didn't seem to have, you know, bite in his bark, so to speak. His bark was a sincere warning. It was not somebody taking the moral high ground in superiority. It didn't seem to be all about him, but his protest was for God's glory, which ultimately shone the light in the face of Jesus and pointed to the gospel in the chain of events that ensued afterwards. Whether this fellow from Ohio ever knows it on this side of eternity. And similarly, Paul didn't want God and his gospel marginalized, and so we read that when he and Silas were being publicly escorted out of town, they took a little detour. The last verse, 40, the scripture says, "After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house." The magistrates are, you know, pushing the envelope a little bit here, and evidently they said nothing. They went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then, in their own good time, they left. Yes, they'd leave, but not before first visiting the new little house church in Lydia's home. And in verse 40, the reference to sisters and brothers is not a biological reference, but he's talking about the spiritual family, the new family of God. So in closing, I just want to notice two more little soft touches for the sake of the gospel. The first is found in that word encouraged. They met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. The verb means to come alongside and bolster or comfort or whatever is really required. In John chapter 14 to 17, that upper room discourse, Jesus likes to use the noun form of this verb to describe the Holy Spirit who's going to come once he leaves. The Holy Spirit, you've heard preachers talk about the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit is the one who will come alongside people for various purposes, to advocate for them, to counsel them, to comfort them, and to, in a general sense, encourage them with whatever is required. It might even be admonishment. And so here we have Paul and Silas sitting down, maybe around a long kitchen table in her wealthy home, and everybody's there. It's the little house church, and they are sharing the Word of God, doubtless, and they are encouraging and establishing this new little fledgling house church in its faith. You've got to have a faith that works out. You've got to have a love that labors. You've got to have a hope that endures. You know, you can imagine what the apostle would be saying to these people. They were being encouraged. They met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. And the second touch is found in the pronoun they. It's used three times in verse 40. They. Remember that Dr. Luke, he is the author. And remember we noticed earlier in Acts 16, verse 10, it was suggested that he was picked up in Troas and joined them to make a quartet. So there was Paul, Silas, Timothy. And then suddenly the they's turned to we did this, we did that. Because Luke now is on board. And he's part of the entourage, right? But then, as Acts 16 progresses in the latter part, suddenly the we shifts to a they again. And Paul and Silas, presumably along with Timothy, they're ready to leave town under order of these magistrates. And what we detect here is that Luke was left behind. And he won't be picked up again for about 5 or 6 years, until the third missionary journey of Paul, when Paul returns to Philippi. Because in Acts 20, we get another we section happening again. So here's the point. It's very simple. Not encouragement this time, but I see sacrifice here. Who needed the medical doctor more? This little church or the Apostle Paul and Silas, who'd just been pulverized with backs, black and blue and beaten, having laid down with feet in the spread out in the stocks all that night, suffering the earthquake, and who knows what kind of physical ailments they're enduring. Wouldn't they love to have a medical doctor coming with them en route to look after them and care for their wounds and treat them? But no. Luke is going to stay behind. I know I'm drawing some implication here, but what I see here is that Paul and Silas, they want Luke to remain as a disciple maker, as a mentor. They want Luke has heard the Apostle Paul preach. Luke has received life-on-life discipleship from the Apostle Paul, and now as a disciple, he turns into a disciple maker as he stays in this little hatchling church of Philippi. He's sacrificed. Why? For the sake of the gospel again. Gospel protest gospel encouragement and gospel sacrifice. Gospel motivation, it's alien to this world. But it's what makes God's people tick. It's meat and potatoes for the kingdom of God on earth. Gospel protest, gospel encouragement, and gospel sacrifice. They went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the family of God, the variety of people that we are. We thank you that there is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called, and one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all, who is through all and in all. So even though we live in this fragmented society of ours, amidst social disintegration, Lord, let us be those who exhibit the unifying power of the gospel. We want to be those people. We want to be those who make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul taught us. And Lord, show us clearly when we ought to quietly suffer and when we ought not to quietly suffer for righteousness' sake, but we ought to validate and vindicate the gospel by speaking up and taking a stand. Show us the difference between the two and purify our motives, we ask. We know that you bless the peacemakers because they're the children of God. They bear your resemblance. And we know that Ezekiel has taught us that you search out those who will build the wall of righteousness and stand in the gap. So train us on how to bark without teeth. May we be innocent in our motives and lion-hearted in our jealousy for your glory to be like shining right through our lives for the sake of the church. And for the sake of the gospel. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.